Of the Proclamation Trust to speak to us today on today and next week on a passage in Acts, which Hannah Gallagher is now going to read to us. So Acts 26, 12 to 23, you might like to turn that up in your Bibles.
So Acts 26, verse 12, going down to verse 23. That can be found on page 1126. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Well, thank you very much, Hannah, for reading that to us, and good afternoon to you. It's a great joy for me to be here, first visit to the Barge, and to see you all, and to be able to share this week and next week from this amazing chapter that we've just read part of. You'll see that the introductory heading is Paul Tells of His Conversion. And this is, I think, one of the most striking passages of the New Testament. In context, Paul is actually defending himself. He's on trial, possibly for his life, before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. And what we have in front of us here in chapter 26 of the Acts is his apologia for his life work, defending himself against all the accusations of the Jews. So I thought it would be good to take as our theme for this Wednesday and next Wednesday the verse which is number 18 in the passage. You'll find it there at the top of 1127, where Paul says that Christ commissioned him to open their eyes, that is the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that verse is our main focus for this Wednesday and next Wednesday. We're going to divide it into the two sections, looking today especially at from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and then next week at the great promise of forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Before we do that, let's pray together and ask God to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of a few minutes of quietness in the middle of a busy day, and for an open Bible in a language that we can understand, for the freedom to meet together, and for the opportunity of hearing your voice speak to us through your word. And so I pray that as we spend these next few minutes looking at this great assertion of Paul, which is in many ways bottom line Christianity, that you will give to us eyes of faith to understand, to believe, and wills to put into practice the things that you show us through your word. Please refresh our faith where we have faith,
And if we don't yet have any faith, please bring us, we pray, to the point where we can see clearly who Jesus is, so that we may put our trust in him. So we pray that this may be a really useful time together, and look to you now for your help and direction. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've called this little series of two bottom line Christianity because it seems to me that that 18th verse is a wonderful example of what basic Christian faith really is all about. There's no finely balanced nuances here. There are no ifs and buts. There's no small print at the bottom. There are no clouds of waffle. There's just a 15-second soundbite that goes right to the heart of the matter. This is authentic, original Christianity. It's the genuine article, and therefore I've called it the bottom line. And my agenda with you today and next week is to firstly try to understand it. You'll see that the 18th verse begins by talking about opening their eyes. So we want to ask God that our eyes may be opened, which is no easy task when there are so many distortions and misconceptions around about the Christian faith. But not only to understand it, but also to be able to apply it to our own situation, which is very different externally from Paul's, but of course very much the same essentially, because we all face the same issues of life and death and what lies beyond it in the 21st century as much as Paul did in the first century. So today we take the first evidence of open eyes, which is to turn from the darkness to the light. And it doesn't take years of research to realize that we live in a period of terrific spiritual darkness. There is colossal ignorance about the nature of the real Christian faith within our culture today. If people think of God at all, it's a sort of mystical, mythical God. Usually what people do is build up a sort of do-it-yourself identikit picture of the God that we would like to imagine exists. And so often when I'm talking to people about Christian faith, they will say things like, well, I couldn't possibly believe in a God who, or I like to think that God would, as though those things I couldn't possibly believe in or I like to think would actually change the reality of whether or not that God is there. When we think about God today, it's a little bit like creating your own pizza topping. You know, we'll sort of take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and make up our own picture. And therefore, we do find a great deal of darkness, because in many people's minds, one religion is very much like another. They all have their own truths and their own answers. And so long as they don't cause harm to anyone, they're all equally acceptable and valuable, but for different people, of course. So we live in a culture where there is some market for religion. Admittedly, it's declining. But then there are some new interesting brands of spirituality abroad, and it may well pick up again as new products become available. To most people, religion is a commodity like any other, subject to market forces. So, like any other commodity, if you're interested, you go where the deals are best, where accessibility and parking is easiest, where your loyalty is rewarded, or you just shop around and pick and mix. The point is that we're in the driving seat. We're calling the shots, and nothing affects our statutory rights as purchasers. But the man who's on trial for his life in Acts 26 doesn't look at it that way at all. He has undergone the most traumatic, life-changing experience. He's discovered himself to be in what he now sees was appalling darkness. And what he thought was right was actually totally wrong. The convictions he built his life on were flawed and crumbling. If you look back to the verses that just came before the section Hannah read, in verse 9, where he begins his speech, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints, that's the Christians, in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now he sees that that was absolute darkness. So what was the essence of the blindness that characterized this man whose name was changed by the experience of his conversion from Saul of Tarsus to Paul? Saul of Tarsus, that devout keeper of the Jewish law, that zealot for legalistic righteousness, what was it that he got wrong? Well, he tells us that he was totally wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. Wrong in his analysis of who he was, and wrong in his reaction to him and his claims. And Paul can describe that now as darkness, even though his religious devotion was in another league from any of us. Isn't that an amazing thing, that this man's life was so turned around? And if Christianity has affected the Western world, as indeed it has, foundationally, in its thought processes and its values and so on, then it is true that this man had bigger influence on the whole Gentile world in its initial reception of Christianity than anyone else in history. So he's a key figure, and what he's describing is a key change. Look with me back at the passage, and you'll see that he describes it further in verse 22, page 1127, when he says, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." In other words, the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And what was it? 23. "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, the Jews, and to the non-Jews, the Gentiles." So what he comes to see is that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all that God had foretold down the centuries of the Old Testament, and that through his death and his resurrection, there is now light for everyone. The Christ must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light. Of course, he claimed that he is himself the light of the world. So that's a fundamental change of mind and life. The one inevitably must lead to the other. If your life is changed like that, then your value systems are changed. And what you start to devote your time and energy to looks very different. Now, I think it's fascinating for us to understand how it happened. Because, you see, what Paul is saying is not that we shall be blinded by a light brighter than the noonday sun or hear of a voice from heaven. That's not a circumstantial model for Christian conversion. But what he's saying is that bottom line Christianity does start with conversion. It does start with what he describes here as turning. Turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And that opening up of our eyes causes us to see who Jesus of Nazareth really is, that he is God revealing himself to us in the only way that's universally accessible, a real human life lived in our world. And this is what turned the light on for Saul of Tarsus. Now, there's an old, rather cynical description, isn't there, of someone becoming a Christian, but it captures it very well. People say, oh, he or she has seen the light. Nowadays, people usually say they've got religion, which is a very different business. But these two crucially important things, which Paul himself emphasizes, are at the heart of all true conversion. So if you're looking at Christianity and wondering, is there anything in it for me? Try not to look at it so much as a potential consumer, but try to see what changes it might make in your thinking. If, of course, it is true, because if it isn't true, if it doesn't have any substance of reality, then we wouldn't want to give it a second look. What he's saying is that he was converted not by a private inner psychological experience. It is not an inner light that reveals me to myself, or gives me new feelings, or value, or self-worth. Now, Paul was stopped in his tracks, as we read, by an event which had objective reality over which he had no control whatsoever. Look down with me at verse 13, if you would. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" See, he's not in control of this at all. This is no armchair book club quest for a spiritual dimension in my life. He's on his face in the dirt, blinded by the encounter. experiencing physically the greatest spiritual reality of his life. But significantly, it was a witnessed event, an objective reality. It happens, he said, near Damascus. It happened about midday. Paul was accompanied. His companions saw the blinding light, and they too fell to the ground. But although they heard a voice, they were apparently not able to distinguish the words. The voice said to him in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So although it was a witnessed objective event, it was also a very personal revelation to Paul. Because God always deals with us as individuals. And it's as an individual that you and I will eventually stand before God as our judge. It was witnessed by others. It wasn't a private affair. It wasn't a piece of psychological manipulation, but it was an intensely personal encounter with the God who made him. And all Christian conversion begins that way. Christianity, you see, is about a God who acts in time and space, a God who breaks into history. One of the great Christian apologists of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, used to talk about his conversion. And he described himself as an Oxford don at the age of 29 when he was converted to Christianity, being brought into the kingdom of heaven, he said, kicking and struggling, the most reluctant convert in all England. But he said, "I knew that I was in the net." And it is like that with God. We may think we're looking for God, but God is after Paul. And God is after everyone whom he purposes to bring into relationship with himself. So, a God who acts in time and space, a God who breaks into history, a God who actually became man, is at the heart of the Christian faith. And our belief is that there is a man in history who really lived and really died and really rose again, and whose claims to be God, the ruler and the rescuer, demand our investigation. See, Christianity is all about Christ. It's not simply a code of ethics. It's not a philosophy. It's not a way of looking at the world. At its heart, there is a man who claims to be God. And that was the outrageous nature of the claim that drove Saul of Tarsus to Damascus on his mission of persecution and punishment. But he was in the darkness. He was completely wrong about Jesus. And God, in his mercy and love, intervened in Saul the persecutor's life to change him by opening his eyes to the light. So the historical reality of the Jesus of the New Testament became real in Paul's experience when, blinded in the dust, he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And recognizing Christ as Lord, he was turned around in his own life. Now, the other thing to notice about the story, and I think it's very interestingly told to us for this reason, is that the revelation of the light, which was an encounter with Christ, is backed up by the authoritative words that Jesus speaks. The form of the intervention very clearly takes us to the bottom line of Christian faith. Look with me again at verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw a light from heaven." That is followed by verse 14, "I heard a voice speaking to me." And that is where all the emphasis lies in verse 15 following. "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." So the light that blinded Paul speaks words of illumination that open his eyes in a totally new way. That's why he says in verse 23 that the Christ must suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and he will proclaim light to our people and to the nations. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? How do you proclaim light? Well, how does the sun proclaim that it's risen? Not always by the fact that you see it. We do, after all, live in England. But because by its light, you see everything else. And so when the light of Jesus is turned on, you see everything else in a totally new light. Now let's just take with that, as we finish, the second phrase, turning from the power of Satan to God. Because obviously the two phrases are parallel. The darkness is a symbol of the power of Satan. The light is a symbol of the power of God. And Paul is anxious that we shall know that there is a power of evil which prevents us from seeing the light. There is a rival power, a force of evil, personified in Satan, the devil himself, over which we have no control, and about which, in our culture, we are largely ignorant. But the Bible tells us that the whole world is in his grip, and only the power of God is strong enough to overcome it. So you see, the darkness is not abstract. It's exhibited in all sorts of ways. We're used to it on the macro scale. We identify gross injustice and corruption. We say that is wrong, it is evil. That is not to be tolerated. We recognize sometimes greed and exploitation, especially in its greatest manifestations in international affairs and national affairs. And we say things shouldn't be like that. There ought to be equality, there ought to be justice. But of course, this evil is equally visible in the microcosm of our own personal lives. Why are we not the persons we would really like to be? Why are our lives dogged by petty jealousies and half-truths and infidelities and deception? Why the short fuse? Why the fierce temper? Why the smouldering revenge? Why the constant compromise on the many hidden ingredients in our lives which, if they were brought out into the open, would shame us all and embarrass us beyond belief? Why? Because there is a power of Satan. There is an infection of rebellion that threatens to consume us and to destroy us. It's the old-fashioned Bible word, sin, and we will never be any different until we experience a greater power rescuing us from the forces of evil and bringing us into the light of God. And of course, bottom line Christianity says that is precisely what has happened. God has intervened in the person of Jesus Christ, and the voice that rebuked Paul for the futility of trying to persecute Christ and stamp out the church reveals himself to be the living Lord, the Lord of the universe, the giver of life, the ruler of the whole creation. So it's not surprising that in the account that Paul gives, once the light is turned on, once he has come from the power of Satan to God, God has change on the agenda for him. Verse 16, "Rise, stand upon your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose. I've appeared to appoint you. I will show you. I am sending you." God is really going to be God in his life. And not surprisingly, in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." His eyes are open. He knows now that God is God, and that God has revealed himself supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. And if Paul, the totally committed religious zealot, needed to be turned from the darkness of his own false thinking to the light of Jesus, well, don't you think that we need to be turned as well? And so this is where the bottom line really is the bottom line. What do we think of Jesus of Nazareth? Who do you say he is? The darkness may deny God's existence and resist his authority and spurn his love and mock at his judgment. But the God who shines his light into our darkness still does so in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who still declares, "I am the light of the world." And that real man who really lived and really died and really rose again, he is the true and real essence of Christian faith. Not a psychological contrick, not wishful thinking, not mystical mythologies, but the Lord who himself came into our world to rescue us from the powers of darkness and to bring us into the liberty and light of relationship with him. Well, I think there's something here worth examining.
there's an experiment worth conducting. There's a life change which we might experience. And if you're interested in finding out more about that, it centres entirely upon who Jesus is. And if we as Christians are interested in sharing that faith with our friends, then let's recognise that everything depends upon the identity of Jesus. We're not interested in Christianity. We're interested in Christ. He is the heart of it all. He is the one who alone can change us. And he is the one who, through his death and resurrection, made that possible. Now, next week, we'll look at how that works and how the cross of Jesus and his resurrection provide for us the forgiveness of the past and a future that is bright beyond all imagination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great testimony of this great man whose life you turned around when you encountered him that day on the Damascus Road. And though we may not have a conversion as remarkable as that, we nevertheless know that those of us who are Christians have met with you, the living Lord, and that everyone who comes into your family shares in that personal encounter with Christ. So we pray that he may become more and more real to us. Help us to read the pages of the New Testament. Help us to explore the faith. Help us to work through the issues. And we pray that you will give to us faith that trusts you as our rescuer and follows you as our Lord. And that you will give to all of us who already perhaps are seeking to follow Christ the joy and the confidence to share that faith with others. Because this is the greatest reality that we can ever encounter. Hear our prayer and grant us your grace, we pray now, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.